Nicodemus, a study in procrastination. Brother Bob, please.
There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet are not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. How well the Proverbs of Agur describe the Pharisees of the New Testament. The Pharisees were a separate, exclusively religious group. They were concerned with strictly interpreting the Mosaic law in all matters, keeping the Sabbath, as we know, in Mark 2 and 24, divorce in Mark 10 and 2, oaths in Matthew 23 and 16, the wearing of phylacteries and fringes, together with the laws of tithing and ritual purity. All these were part of their Pharisaical zeal for law-keeping. They were also closely related to the scribes who spelled out the meaning of the Mosaic law, which then became the tradition of the elders, not written down, but passed on from one scribe to another. And the Pharisees agreed and supported these traditions, and they were very fastidious in the keeping of what they believed was the correct way to preserve God's laws. As a group, they had started quite well, for they were descended from the Chasidim, a body of godly men devoted to keeping alive a reverence for the laws of God within the exiles that returned from the Babylonian captivity. But sadly, by the Lord's day, they had degenerated into the intensely letter-correct interpreters of the law and its overlaid oral explanations, which they had claimed the same authority as the written word of the law given through the Moses himself. Remember in Matthew 15 and 6, the Lord was to say, "For the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God." John the Baptist's condemnation was scathing indeed of these leaders, these Pharisees. As he stood on the banks of the Jordan, as we recall in Matthew 3 and 7, his voice reverberating amongst the hillside, he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees approaching. And he says to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits befitting repentance." John Baptist had obviously seen through the Pharisees' cloak of moral rectitude, their zealous correctness and self-righteous attitude, correctly surmising their lack of a sense of sin and the need for forgiveness. And possibly John's condemnation was so severe because the Pharisees had already previously sent representatives to check out John's credentials. John 1:24 tells us this. "Who are you?" they had said. "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" And John's answer in John 1 was, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." Not satisfied with the representative reports, the Pharisees go themselves then to see this man whose raiment was made of camel's hair and whose voice was as the voice of God resounding out across the hills. Like Moses so many generations before, the call goes out again to the people of Israel. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, we remember, was the call in Exodus 32 and 26. John's cry was just as compelling, just as authoritative. The Pharisees, however, could not bring themselves to answer, however, the call of John, could not bring themselves to accept openly that he was indeed a prophet sent by God. So the Pharisees, having failed to acknowledge the credentials of John, are now faced with the one who John came to herald. This is the Son of God, John has said, the one who came to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. John's gospel introduces both the Baptist and the Christ in an unequivocal manner. That's a very hard word to say. But it's there. And the beholders are left in no doubt at all of the claims of these two men. Response can only evoke acceptance or denial. Sadly, from the very people who should have rejoiced to see the Lord's day came only skepticism, doubt, and finally brutal denial. Are we blind also, they were to say? John's gospel records others who doubt remained unsatisfied, those who experienced the miracles but failed to see God's hand at work, saw the miracles but plotted to kill him finally, and those who broke bread with him but in the end betrayed him, those who recognized his innocence and yet condemned him to death. The doubter is recorded also, who after the resurrection could not see until he had touched and felt. Surely, brethren and sisters, somewhere amongst this group, no doubt we all fall at times. John 2 tells us that Jesus knows what is in man, knows what is in each one of us, but he has called us not just to believe on him, but to believe in him. And so it is good for us to follow Nicodemus in his procrastination, in his journey from doubt to belief, and then finally to commitment. Who was Nicodemus? Well, John 3 tells us some things that we need to know about him. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member, so secular writings tell us, of one of the richest families in Jerusalem. He was well educated, had gone to the best universities in Jerusalem. He was very powerful. And Josephus is recorded as saying that Nicodemus was a descendant of the patriarch Abraham, although we have no biblical confirmation of this, so we just have to accept Josephus' word. Remember, the Sanhedrin itself were a judicial body comprised of priests and elders, Pharisees and Sadducees. They had wide powers within Judea, but they were not allowed under Roman law to impose capital punishment on anyone. And this august body, we are told, consisted of 71 members and were normally presided over by the high priest himself of the day. And under the high priest, there were two vice presidents who assisted him. The father of the house was one, and the teacher of the law was the other. So when we see Jesus responding to Nicodemus during the course of their discussion in John chapter 3 and 10, he says, "Art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things?" the inference surely being that Nicodemus was in fact one of the two vice presidents, one of the two vice presidents of the most august body of the Sanhedrin. He was the teacher of the law. So this man, Nicodemus, was then a man of considerable power. He had great wealth. He had a great station in the Judaistic society of Jerusalem. Paul, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, was to say later, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And yet it seems here, as we are introduced to Nicodemus in John 3, that Nicodemus himself seemed to be inclined to the message that Jesus was giving forth. Why should he come to Jesus at night? Scriptures, of course, we know, have bad connotations regarding night and darkness. Jesus himself said in John 3:19 that men loved darkness rather than light. And remember that when Judas was to betray his Lord, after he had received the sop, he went immediately out and it was night. In the record of John, Jesus had just previously cleared the temple of the money changers and the merchants, claiming that this was his father's house, and it should not be a house of merchandise. The Lord's claim that the temple was his father's house would surely have been sufficient to summon him to appear before the body of the Sanhedrin, for that formal confrontation should the highest court in Judah make the decision that Jesus' claims were what he was claiming to be. It seems, though, that this highly august body had in fact not yet decided how to deal with this man Jesus. In John chapter 2 and 23 we read, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men." Whilst it seems then his following was growing, the heads of state, the Sanhedrin, waffled. So we see Nicodemus, not yet totally convinced, and yet willing to hear what the Lord has to say, he chooses the darkness to go to Jesus Christ in order not to reveal his bias towards the man from Nazareth. We note that one of the qualities displayed by Nicodemus was, though he was an educated in the finest schools in Judea, he was not unwilling to talk to Jesus, this man from Nazareth, this carpenter, of whom the Jews were to say, marveling in John 7:15, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" It would appear also from the record that Nicodemus was not alone in his desire to talk with Jesus, but that he was actually acting as a representative for others. John 3 and 2 says, "We know," and that's not the royal "we" as we understand, "we know that thou art a teacher come from God." There was obviously others who, if not yet committed to Christ, needed to know more about this prophet of God, perhaps even wanted to investigate how they might have Christ join them. Significance of verse 25 in John 2 becomes evident when we read, "For he knew what was in a man." Whereas the acclaim of that Jesus was receiving might influence others to move to retain their fleeting popularity, Jesus knew the fickleness of man's emotions and desires. John 6:26, following the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee, the crowd sought Jesus out, and he is recorded as saying, "You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate loaves and had your fill." He knew, the Lord knew, that they were not seeking the bread of life. He was not there to give them what they wanted, but what they needed. The Lord's ability to know the mind of men was apparent on several occasions, as you will remember. The disciples in Luke 9:46, when they argued amongst themselves, and they were ensuring that the master was at some distance from their company, knowing their thoughts, Jesus took that little child in response and places him in their midst with the lesson that he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. So it is in this framework then that Nicodemus approached the man Jesus, who had come from God, it is recorded. Not one who pre-existed, of course, but who was God's representative, a prophet come to proclaim God's purpose. Nicodemus and his Pharisaical friends, of course, believed in only one God. As leaders in Israel, the law of Moses demanded that they confirm the credentials of anyone claiming to be a prophet. Deuteronomy 13:1 tells us this. And it says, "If a prophet or one who foretells dreams appears amongst you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or the wonder of which takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known,' then we find the implication of this being that in the short term, the prophecy of the prophet had to be fulfilled, but also that the teaching of the prophet had to be in harmony with the truth and the objective of the word of God. So Nicodemus's approach is one of respect, therefore, and of deference. Rabbi or master, he calls him, and this is a title of respect. He had recognized the power of the miracles performed by Jesus as being of God by using the words of the angel to Joseph, you remember, in Matthew 1:23, when he said, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. The character of God was fully evident in this man Jesus, in what he said, in what he taught, and what he had done. And surely the words of Isaiah the prophet must have been running through Nicodemus's mind in view of the clearing of the temple that had just taken place. In Isaiah 1:21 we see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. And yet in verse 26 it says, "He will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness." Nicodemus surely was asking, was Jesus the one who would bring about this change in Zion's fortune? Are we with you, Jesus, the restored judges of Israel? Are you not in fact Emmanuel? God is with us, for no man can do these signs except God be with him, Nicodemus affirmed. And it should be no surprise to us that Nicodemus was dwelling on this theme of God's presence with his chosen, for we see them throughout the scriptures. Remember in Genesis 28:15, when behold, the Lord said to Jacob, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places to which thou goest, and will bring you again into this land. And in Exodus 33:16, Moses in the wilderness prayed to God, saying, from wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? And Joshua, remember, Joshua 1:9, was commanded, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest. Of Hezekiah it was said, the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went forth. And of course, later Jesus was to say himself, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. It was not therefore without scriptural warrant, as we have looked at these passages, for Nicodemus's question. Nicodemus, his inquiry sought to clarify if indeed Jesus was Emmanuel. And perhaps he also was inquiring, how can I or how can we become associated with you in the work that God has sent you to do? If Emmanuel was born by the power of God to bring about God's kingdom on earth, Jesus said, those who would wish to be part of that kingdom must surely be prepared to be responsive to his call, to be prepared to accept his direction, to turn from their pride and their arrogance, and to be born again of the living and enduring word of God. Interpreting Nicodemus's response through what Jesus was to say, it would appear that the Pharisee recognized that a new birth through natural causes was not at all possible. And not would it do any good if men were reborn that way, because they would still be a race of sin-stricken men, all subject to death, all smitten with Adam's sin. That which is born of flesh is flesh, agrees Jesus. Nicodemus, men need a rebirth through the Spirit, and rebirth through the Spirit is a learning process, recognizing that something has to be done in order that God can finally dwell with mankind. Men have to accept what God will do if they want to enter into the kingdom. And it will be on God's terms, and it will be not on man's terms, but God's. Mankind cannot, like the Pharisees claim, work works which would gain them entry into the kingdom of God. The law and its overlay of traditions of men certainly could not guarantee entry into God's kingdom. As an aside, Paul was to say that a rebirth through baptism is not only a burial, a putting out of sight old life and rising to a new one, but also it is the recognition that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and the lusts thereof. Baptism into Christ takes on a much fuller meaning, therefore, as our brother John Popel, I think, illustrated 2 weeks ago. When we accept that baptism is also associated with the requirement to take up our cross and to follow him, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was put to death to heal our infirmities. Whilst we should be glad of this, perhaps the emphasis at our baptisms should not be placed upon congratulations, but rather upon gratitude. Gratitude when we realize what has been done for us, when we resolve to take up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said further to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Numbers 21:9 records that episode, you remember. The serpent on a pole in the wilderness was only a symbol and a foreshadowing of the means of the forgiveness of sin and the taking away of its evil consequences. But now, in Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God, is the reality if we believe in him. Redemption is secured through one who bore man's sin-cursed nature and yet would overcome it. In the discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus had indicated several things. Indicated the mode of his death. Also, that salvation would not be exclusively the right of the Jewish people, but that all, both Jew and Gentile alike, might be beneficiaries of the work of Jesus. And he has also hinted at the enigma, which is the power of God in the calling of men and women to his kingdom. John 3:8, "As the wind blows, we know not where. It is not possible for us to tell why only one here and one there responds to the call of the Master. One shall be taken and one shall be left. Who can tell the mind of the Lord?" And furthermore, the earthly testimony I give Nicodemus is that all flesh is like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God stands forever. Isaiah 40 records that. The light of the world, as Brother David says, brings God's word. It has come into the world. And in view of this, Nicodemus, you must now take a choice. You should make a choice. Which way, Nicodemus, are you going to go? And faced with such overwhelming evidence of the truth of this carpenter's claims in both action and in the word, what was he to do? Nicodemus was to procrastinate. He was to postpone any decision for several years. He went his way. The hostility of the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus is manifest throughout the Gospels. Matthew 23 is especially expressive of our Lord's condemnation of this group's attitude and of their actions. There is evidence, however, that there were some amongst their sect who lent sympathetically towards accepting the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The division amongst the leaders is picked up in John 7:25, when in Jerusalem the people began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? The crowd's murmurings and expressions of faith in Christ forced the Pharisees' hand. So they were emboldened to send out temple guards to arrest him. But the guards didn't lay hand upon him, and they returned to the Pharisees empty-handed. The vindictiveness of some of the Pharisees is evidenced by their treatment of the guards, cursing the officers for their lack of discernment, yet all the while ignoring the evidence before them. Not prepared to be convinced. To them, it all appeared that black was white and white was black. The Pharisees said, The uneducated mob could not be relied upon to interpret the word of God, nor should they be encouraged that the miracles performed by this man from Galilee were of God. The Pharisees also said that they claimed solidarity amongst their group concerning their thoughts about Jesus' claims. But it is here that we are reintroduced again to Nicodemus in John 7:51, where he says, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" he questions. Deuteronomy 1:17, you remember, says, "Ye shall hear the small as well as the great." These men, leaders who should have been impartial and no respecter of persons, who should have judged righteously, had instead a spirit of rebelliousness. Proverbs 18:13, he said, is recorded as saying, "He that answereth this matter before he heareth it, is a folly and a shame unto him." And so, these Pharisees, rounding on Nicodemus, they demanded, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So sure of their own righteousness, so unsure of their own correctness, seems they were willing to tell a bold lie. For we remember that Jonah was born in Gath-Hepha of Galilee. And there is a high possibility too that Elisha and Nahum are also from Galilee. The Pharisees obviously now had a thorn in their side. While Nicodemus had still not yet declared his allegiance to Christ, he at least demanded that Jesus be treated in accordance with their law, that is, fairly. It is also evident from the record that Nicodemus's position within the Sanhedrin itself had slipped dramatically by this time. The brusque way in which the Pharisees dealt with him indicates a turn of events that would suggest his fall from grace. No longer a teacher in Israel, it appears that he's been relegated to the back benches, as it were. Unwilling to see Jesus unjustly reproved, yet still not yet committed to Christ's call, procrastinating again, he was amongst those of whom Jesus is recorded as saying in John 12:42, that they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than praise from God. Faith expressed covertly is a problem to each one of us, brethren and sisters. It's a problem that we have to face up to. For Nicodemus, it would seem that the point had come for him to accept the authority of Jesus, believe his teachings and his claims, and give his allegiance. And yet, still the time was not right. John 7:48 says, "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No," they claimed, "no." But the split in the Pharisees' ranks appears to be widening. Probably Nicodemus and others were to question later in John 9:16, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" And so they were divided on so many things, divided on how they should proceed in the investigation of the blind man who had been blind from birth and yet who now was able to see, cured by Jesus. David had led us into this very nicely. And the way that the Pharisees treat both the blind man and his parents is typical of their self-righteous attitude. "We are right," they say, "don't argue with us." Because Jesus performed the cure on a Sabbath, They called him a sinner. They hurled insults at the blind man because he told the simple truth. They cowered the blind man's parents with threats of exclusion from the synagogue, John 9:32 tells us. And finally, the man was to say to them, "Nobody has ever heard of the opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do anything." No response. "How dare you lecture us," they said. And they took him and they threw him out. But the record says, but Jesus went and found him. The conversion and the declaration of the blind man is interesting in contrast to the procrastination of Nicodemus. In John 9 and 11, he calls Jesus the man. Verse 17, he calls him a prophet. Verse 33, he is a man from God. And then in verse 38, he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Contrast to the Pharisees' declaration in 9:40. What they said, "Are we blind too?" And what was Jesus' reply to them? "If you were blind," he said, "and recognized the fact, you would have no sin. For then what happened to the blind man could also happen to you. But now you say, 'We see,' so your sin remaineth." These men who claimed to be better than the mob had great need to recognize what their need was, to recognize Jesus the Christ, to give allegiance to their Messiah, even as the blind man had. Going along with what David has said, there's of course great significance in the whole sign of the blind man as revealed by John in this chapter, and it's relevant to our discussion. Firstly, as far as we can establish, there is no human cure for being born blind. If you go blind later in life, sometimes modern medicine can reverse that. But if you are actually born blind, that can never be reversed. And in this allusion, in this record, there is a strong allusion to the potter and the clay, as David has said. And the record emphasizes on the need to go and wash, to be moldable and to take action to wipe away one's blindness. So all of mankind can be seen in this nameless blind man. We cannot be healed from our own blind, dark state unless Jesus' truth changes us. We cannot be cured by this world. It only offers darkness and untimely death. The potter can only work with those who confess and understand their condition. As we have already noted, Jesus had the ability to see right through people, as he has the ability to see through us, we must accept, to know our weaknesses and our strengths. Nicodemus was no exception. How much longer could he hide from his convictions? How much longer could he continue to be ashamed of Jesus? The challenge to Nicodemus is also the challenge to us. Are we willing to accept it? Social and religious standing were still having a great influence on two of the leaders in Israel, it seems. That would be Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus himself. John 12:37 says, "Even after Jesus had done all these things, miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." And this, it is recorded, was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 53:1, where it said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. And yet John 12:42 seems to say, at the same time, some of the leaders believed in him, even though they did it covertly. It would soon be time for Nicodemus and Joseph to make clear their choice. Both would no doubt have been at the trial of Jesus. The illegality of the trial and the manipulation of the truth is evident in the record and manifest also as the craven respect for authority over truth. The false evidence presented at the Lord's trial would possibly quickly be refuted by Nicodemus and or Joseph. And it is not without note at this time that we see that Nicodemus's name means innocent of blood, and he would have nothing to do with the condemnation of this innocent man. Yet the rulers had condemned Jesus already in their heart and would brook no opposition. And finally, two came forward presenting a travesty of the words of Jesus, and committed for blasphemy, he is judged by the Jewish leaders worthy of death, and he is crucified at their request by the Roman authorities. So perhaps it is this lifting up that finally convinces Nicodemus of where his allegiance must be placed. We recall his discussion with Jesus some 3 years previously, when Jesus had said to him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This learned man, schooled in all the annoyances of the law, skilled at its interpretation, adept at the application of all the minutiae of the traditions of the elders, would surely see now the marvel of its application. The ironical fact that the law, rather than save sinful mankind, condemned them. In the episode in the desert when the Lord God sent fiery serpents among the murmuring and disobedient people, it was the most obvious, wasn't it? In Numbers 21:6, there we read that a serpent bite was followed by death, just as the serpent in the Garden of Eden had become symbolic of what was at work in mankind due to Adam's disobedience in Eden. Once bitten, the victims were doomed to die. No action on their part would save them. The people's only hope lay in appealing to Moses, in confessing their sin and pleading for God's mercy. The Lord, through Moses, did respond, and yet in a most unexpected way. The law had already decreed in Leviticus, if the congregation of Israel should sin, then they shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and the priest would make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. But it is Moses, not the priest, who mediates for the people on this occasion. And it is not through the offering prescribed, but through a way completely distinct from that appointed in the law that saves. Moses was instructed to make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass, he said, that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses was obedient to the Lord's command. He made the serpent of brass. He put it up on a pole and set it up. God provides the way, but the next step lay with the victims. Some would look and would be contemptuous of the offer, and they died in their sins. The wise ones looked and lived, saved by the faith in what God had provided. As Nicodemus stood at the cross, looking up at the Lord, the need to identify with this Son of God would become apparent. The divine arrangement for the abolition of sin and death lay in the sacrifice of this one man, God's Son. God had achieved what he had appointed in the beginning and fulfilled by the offering of his Son, and and the promise of the resurrection. Procrastinating, Nicodemus finally made his choice. So it was that Nicodemus, together with Joseph of Arimathea, took the body and prepared it for burial, openly now professing their care for this man. Although he was now dead, they were convinced that he would soon come to life again. And John is very careful in his record to tell us that the preparation was in accord with Jewish practice. There would be no attempt to embalm it, as the custom with the Egyptians. And time was also running out for these men if they were to inter Jesus before the Passover, even though they themselves, having handled a dead body, would not be participating in the Passover. And so we find Nicodemus bringing with him about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And after carefully, tenderly preparing the body of Christ, it is wrapped in linen, interspersed with the myrrh and the aloes. And in view of the amount of anointing oil used, it is suggested that some of it was used inside the rock-hewn tomb, as Moses did with the holy anointing oil in the tabernacle. And several times in John chapter 19, John has brought our attention, the reader's attention, to the fact that Scripture is being fulfilled. John 19:24, his garments were disposed by lot amongst the soldiers. Psalm 22 says, they divided my garments amongst them and cast lots for my clothing. I thirst, said Jesus. Psalm 69:21, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. His early death thwarted the Jewish leader's scheme to break his legs. Not one of his bones will be broken, says Psalm 34:20. And now Nicodemus is enacting other scriptures which spoke of the anointing of priests and kings. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, Psalm 45:8. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, or aloes and cinnamon, Proverbs 7:17. These and other scriptures would take on a new meaning as the two men went about the task of ensuring an acceptable burial for their acknowledged master. At a time when other men had lost their faith, Nicodemus and Joseph had found theirs, and this enabled them to identify with their Lord. So they took the body and transported it gently, placed into its Sabbath of rest. Joseph had made this tomb for himself. He had had it hewn out of rock, and it was to have been his resting place. But the man from Nazareth, who had nowhere to lay his head, had need of it first. It was a tomb which had not been used before. No one had, the emphatic word of Scripture says, had ever been lain in it. It had not seen human decay before, and nor would the body of Jesus decay within its walls, as Psalm 16 says. Therefore, my heart, it says, is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The prophet, greater than Moses, assured of a place by his father, was placed in that bored out place spoken of in Exodus 33. And it shall come to pass, it says, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the oak, of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. In the garden, the second Adam slept, that through his sleep there might come into existence his bride-to-be. It is therefore no coincidence that in John's book, so filled with sign, that it is a woman, Mary Magdalene, who was the first human to see the risen Lord. The glory of God in the presence of the angels had passed by and opened the tomb. The breath of life God had breathed into his son again. And the angels rejoiced, and one of them sat upon that removed stone, and no doubt musing to the words of Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, again thwarting the Jewish leaders' attempt to guard the tomb. So, despite all the malevolence, malice, resentment, hatred, and hard-heartedness, God's will was accomplished in Christ. And those who come to him like Mary, professing their sins and seeking forgiveness openly, expressing their faith and identifying with his sacrifice, will be welcome to enter into his kingdom, part of that new creation in Christ Jesus. Of Nicodemus, the record reveals no more, but secular writings indicate that ostracized and removed from the Sanhedrin and the synagogue, Nicodemus died a very poor man in this world's goods, but a man rich in the grace of God. And this would be in keeping with the records in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, where we read, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands of our houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and distribution was made to every man according to his need." It was a difficult road for Nicodemus, a man of wealth, a man of status in the community. But finally, by God's mercy, he believed and threw his lot in with Jesus. Many of us here have made that decision also. But surely, brethren and sisters, it should not end there. We are not Jews, so the ordinances of the law and the temple has not the attraction that so many of that race clings to. But we have, each one of us, come out of the world that still daily beckons to us. The world is so kind to us that the world urges us to take what it offers without needing to renounce the letter of our faith. "Come and enjoy yourself with what we have to offer," says the kindly world, "and keep calling yourselves Christadelphians if you like. The world doesn't mind." And so the Christadelphian variation of worldliness flourishes, often differing only at the edges from the people's versions. Conformity in those circumstances have gone so far that the differences are apt to seem unimportant, even irrelevant. For these reasons, some may choose to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, become indifferent to the day we all know is approaching, our Lord's return. Our faith can grow rusty and need renewing. Our hearts were recently stirred by John Popel's consideration of the atonement. Perhaps it is the first principles of the doctrine of Christ that need to be emphasized, like the Hebrew writer says, and embraced by us all, that we might cease chasing the shadow and look at the reality in our Lord and Savior, even as Nicodemus did. Jesus Christ, raised and crucified. In him, surely, there is no room for procrastination, brethren and sisters, for putting off, except that is what Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians 4, that we might be putting off the old man and with diligence ensuring the growth of the new man in Christ day by day as we await with patience his return, even as Nicodemus does now.